this morning comes from Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, even now, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, welcome everyone. Welcome into our Sanctuteria, as you might call it now. We've had a Gymanctuary for 10 plus years. This is our first Sunday here. Many of you were confused as to where to sit because everything shifted a little bit. I'm glad that you found your seats. Some of you are on the opposite sides of the room, just so you know. That's okay though. But it's a privilege to have all of you here. We'll be here for about 2 months, and then we'll be moving in to our new building on August 21st. And about a month ago, I was here leading worship and preaching, but my family worshiped at our church plant, Grace and Peace, here in Austin. They did that because my niece was taking her first communion. And on that Sunday, Grace and Peace did something that they often do, which is have personal stories of how God has worked in someone's life be told. Not by the pastors or by the staff, but by one of the congregants. And that day, one of my sons, actually all of my sons, came home and they told me about that. One of them told me every single detail about that personal story of how God had worked in this person's life. Every detail he recounted to me. And then he went on to tell me about how he fell asleep in the sermon. And so it made me begin to wonder, well, one made me wonder if he's falling asleep in my sermons, but it also made me wonder about whether or not we should begin to do something like this. In part because we've often done something like this, but with missionaries. For example, in the first service, we didn't have a baptism, but we had one of the missionaries that we support, Wes Baker from Peru Mission. He stood up here and he talked about all that God is doing in Peru, and which I love, by the way. But having seen that done for so long here, it's made me wonder if it unintentionally reinforces an idea that we have, which is that God is especially at work, not so much here, but out there somewhere, in places like Peru, in places like New Zealand or Brooklyn, or in these places that we hear about, because we hear stories about them, but we don't hear stories about us and our lives being changed. The book of Acts is a book full of stories worth telling. And so too is our church. Just because it's Christianity here, it's not as though God isn't as much at work and significantly at work here as he is in the stories that we hear people like Wes Baker tell. And the story that we come to today here in the passage that was just read for you, it's a story of crisis. Often God is at work, especially in the midst of crisis. And this is the first crisis in the church, the first church scandal, we might say. And not surprisingly, but somewhat sadly, quite sadly, it's a scandal that revolves around money. Money in the church and lying in the church. And so here, I want us to ask just several questions, three questions of this text. And that is, what's really the problem? Is it money? Is it lying? What's really the problem? Secondly, why is this problem so significant? Why is it so significant that God responds the way he does? And then thirdly, what's the solution? So the problem, the significance, and the solution. First of all, the problem. What is it really? Is it money? Is it lying? What is it? Which is not an easy choice. Here in verses 32 through 37, we see all of the Christians in the Jerusalem church, the first century church there, all of them sacrificially and generously giving of their money and their possessions to meet the needs of the community around them. You can imagine that as they became Christians, many of them lost jobs, lost homes, lost any way to provide for themselves. And so those who didn't sold what they hadn't lost. And they began to share it with all of those around them. Men like Barnabas and others, they take the property that they're owned, that they own, they sell it, they provide for others according to their needs. Ananias and Sapphira, this couple, this husband and this wife, whom we only hear about here. We hear much about Barnabas throughout the book of Acts, but Ananias and Sapphira only here. They fake doing what Barnabas and others did. They sell a piece of property, they bring some of it to the apostles, tell them that it is all of it, and then they die. God takes their life from them immediately, right then and right there. So the question is, why do we lie? And what do we lie about? What is it that you lie about? Different people lie about different things. After 18 years of marriage, I realized that my wife and I lie about different things. I have a tendency to be a people pleaser, so one of the things that I'm tempted to lie about is if I think I'm going to disappoint someone, I'll tell them what they want to hear so that I won't disappoint them. My wife doesn't do that. She's not a people pleaser. She doesn't really care what I think all that much. She doesn't really care what you think, and it's a beautiful way to live, and especially be a pastor's wife. But we lie about different things, so what is it that you lie about? And do you ever pass yourself off as something that you're not? Do you ever act in such a way on the outside that doesn't match what's going on in the inside of your soul and your heart? Because Ananias and Sapphira, they die here for lying. They die here for lying about money. For lying about money, yeah, in the church, but especially to God. God considers it lying to himself. But ultimately, they die for religious fakery. They're an allegory, a warning of sorts to us, a historical parable of sorts of, as one pastor said, that faking faith in the presence of God is a fearful thing. But money drives their fakery. Last week I preached on this passage, and I told you about the change that takes place here in this passage. When people begin to believe in Jesus, this twofold change happens. Their grip on their possessions and on the things of this world begins to loosen, while their grip upon people tightens. They begin to hold on to people who are made in God's image far more tightly than they hold on to the things in this world. That is the change that comes upon this church, and Barnabas seems to live out that interior change. But Ananias and Sapphira, they don't live that out in any way. In fact, what they live out is what was already read for us from the gospel reading. They live out what Jesus says here in Acts chapter 16, where he says that you cannot serve both God and money. Money, throughout the book of Acts, is never portrayed as a blessing, which is shocking to our ears, I think. But if you read the book of Acts, you read the Gospel of Luke, both written by Luke, never portray it. He never portrays it as a blessing, always as a danger. Because in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, money is the main competitor for our hearts. As the scriptures say elsewhere, it's the root of all sorts of evil. The question is why? Why money? One man who was a philosopher and a Pulitzer Prize winning author, a man named Ernest Becker. He wrote a book. He actually wrote many books, but his last book was published in 1975. It's called The Escape from Evil. And he talks about money here. And this is how he answers the question, why money as the main competitor with God? He says, the thing that connects money with the domain of the sacred is its power. We have long known that money gives us power over other men. Freedom from family and social obligations. Freedom from friends, bosses, underlings. In other words, it gives us the freedom to do what it is that we want and to not be compelled by others to do what they want. On top of this, he says, it gives us literally limitless ability to satisfy appetites of almost any material kind. So it gives us access to everything else in this world. And then he goes on and he says, all power is in essence power to deny mortality. When we die and we give money to our children, we extend our power in time, giving us a semblance of immortality as they live. In short, money is the human mode par excellence of coolly denying our mortality. Money negotiates immortality, and therefore money is God. He's saying it gives us the power over people, gives us a freedom from people. It satisfies all of our physical, material wants and needs, and it makes us feel immortal. And that's why it's the main competitor for our hearts, main rival with God. But the point is, God doesn't want our money. He wants our hearts. Look at verse 4 here and the questions that Peter asks Ananias. The first question is, why it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You hear what he's saying? Why it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's saying nobody asked you for it. Nobody told you that you had to sell it and to give it to the church. You saw other people doing this. You saw an interior change happening in them, and they decided they wanted to give this money. You didn't have to. And then he goes on, and the second question is, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Meaning, you could have sold it, and you could have kept all the money for yourself. That would have been fine. You could have sold it. You could have given some of it. That would have been fine. You could have sold it, and you would have and could have given it all. That would have been fine as well. You had the freedom to do with your property what you wanted. What you didn't have the freedom to do was pass yourself off as something you're not. You didn't have the freedom to lie. Because God wants our hearts. Therefore, he wants freely given gifts, free of coercion, free of obligation, out of love and thankfulness to that which he has done for us. This last week was my parents' 43rd wedding anniversary, and my dad gave my mom some silver sapphire earrings. They're beautiful. In fact, last year on their 42nd anniversary, he gave her a ring that was a sapphire ring, and then he snuck into her jewelry box, took the ring down to the jeweler, and bought her matching earrings this year for the ring. It was a veteran move. It's well done. But imagine if he had given her the earrings this year and she says, thank you, I love them, you're so kind, on and on and on, and he says, well, I had to. I'm your husband. It's my duty. It's my job. Husbands give wives presents. I had to do it. Now, ladies, would you want the earrings? Maybe it depends on the earrings, but but imagine if the gift were flowers or something. Thank you for the flowers, honey. Well, I had to. It's my job. I'm your husband. Would you want the flowers? No, you wouldn't want the flowers because you only want the flowers because they're a sign of your husband's heart. You want your husband's heart. And the same is true for God. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And he knows that above everything else, money, for whatever reason, it's a sign of where our hearts are in this life. This is why Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. It goes for money and everything else, but especially money. Because God won't be rivaled by anything within the hearts of his people. And he knows that ultimately, always, we're only serving one and lying to the other. Ultimately, everybody gets torn apart by two masters. So, is the problem here money or is it lying? Why choose? Yes, both of them. It's the problem. One's the motivation, the other is evidence of this religious fakery that's happening. But now the question, why is it such a problem that God responds this way? Because he doesn't respond this way anywhere else. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, nowhere else does he act like this. He does so respond this way in the Old Testament. There are multiple stories scattered all throughout the Old Testament of him responding like this with such immediacy. One of them is in Leviticus chapter 2. It's a brief story told in just a few verses of two men, Nadab and Abihu, similar to Ananias and Sapphira, two people. These men, they were priests, and they were the sons of Aaron. They were nephews of Moses. They were connected men. They go into the tabernacle, which was a precursor to the temple, and the text says, offer strange fire there, meaning that they perform some weird pagan ceremony there, and God strikes them dead immediately. Another passage is the one that was read for you from Chronicles chapter 26, which is our Old Testament reading. There, Uzziah, the king, he decides that he's going to act like a priest and to go into the part of the temple that only the priests are supposed to go into, and to do there the thing that only priests are supposed to do. He presumes that he has the right to do this, and when he does, immediately leprosy breaks out upon his forehead. Leprosy was a death sentence, and it broke out upon his forehead for everyone to see that ultimately God was the one that broke out upon him in the temple. And so the immediacy of these consequences and these stories and others, as well as their placement in the temple, in the temples where stuff like this happens all throughout the Old Testament, and here it happens in Acts chapter 4 with the Christians, because here's what Luke's saying. He's saying the Christians now, the church, they're the temple. They're the temple. They're the primary dwelling place of God on earth, the living God dwelling in your midst. That's who you are. That's why this is so significant. That's why he describes them in verse 31 as he does. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God descends upon the temple, it shakes like an earthquake. But it's not just the place where the Christians are when they pray that's shaken. Also, they themselves are filled, so much so that they speak. They speak about that which God has done for them. In the Old Testament, when someone wanted to tell everybody about what God had done for him or her in their life, they went into the temple. The temple was the place where they told everyone of that which God is doing. Now, that happens wherever the Christians go. Wherever the Christians gather, wherever the Christians go, that's where God is. They are the temple. That's why this is such a big deal to God. That's why offerings are offered here. Verses 32 through 37, where they're selling their possessions and giving the money to the apostles, their offerings being made. But not like in the Old Testament with bloody sacrifices, because Jesus, the last sacrifice for sin, has been made. And so these bloodless offerings, yes, of money, but really of thanksgiving and praise and acknowledgement of that which God has done for them in and through Christ, that's what's being offered, because they're the temple. And if you would believe in Jesus, if you would follow after him, if you do, you have to understand that is who you are. That is what you are. You are the dwelling place of the living God on earth. You are the means by which he mediates his very presence to the entire world. And he will have his dwelling place be holy, even as he himself is holy. In other words, if you would follow after him, he will take you seriously. He will take you and your faith and your entire life probably far more serious than you will even take yourself. And what he will long to do, what he will work to do, is to conform your life to the life of Jesus. He will seek to make you a holy person. And I know that that's not the most winsome or exciting, necessary, or attractive reason that we can offer, that I can offer to you or we can offer to anyone to become a Christian. We don't necessarily in our culture talk all that much about holiness and think that it's all that great of a thing. But what we do talk about a lot is happiness. We talk about happiness. It seems that everyone acknowledges that they were made for happiness. They were made and they long for that as much, if not more, than anything else. Imagine for just a moment that the holiness that God longs for you as his temple and the happiness that you know that you were created for, imagine if at the end of all things, they're one and the same thing. Imagine if the happiness that you seek and the holiness that God longs for you, they're the same thing. If they are, the only way to that, the only way to find the happiness that you long for and the holiness that God longs for you is by being owned. That's the solution to the problem we see here. It's the third question. What's the solution? The solution is ownership. The solution to the problem of loving money so much that you're willing to lie about it and become a religious fake, the answer to that is ownership. That's one of the myths that we tell ourselves, that we are our own. Modern men and women, we think that we are the owners and the possessors of our own lives and everything within them. C.S. Lewis, he wrote many books. One of the books that he wrote is this book called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is this imaginary conversation between a higher-ranking demon and a lower-ranking demon. The higher-ranking demon telling the lower-ranking demon how he's to go about corrupting this one man's soul so that he might have this person's soul for the rest of his eternal existence. And in it, Screwtape, the upper higher-ranking demon, talks to Wormwood about the myth of self-ownership. He writes, "The sense of ownership in human beings is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership that sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. We, the demons, produce this sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them not to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun, the finely graded differences that run from my boots through my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my master, and my country to my God. They can be taught to reduce all these senses to that of my boots, the my of ownership. And all the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. In the long run, either our father, i.e. Satan, or the enemy, i.e. God, will say mine of each thing that exists, and especially of each person. They will all find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong. Certainly not to them, whatever happens." That is the lie that ultimately Ananias and Sapphira tell themselves. Yeah, they tell the apostles, this is all the money. But on a deeper level, they're saying to themselves and even to God, I'm not owned. I'm not owned. I'm the owner. And all of this stuff is my stuff. Friends, you need to know, you are not your own. Especially if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian. You're especially not your own if you're a Christian. And all of the things that you possess, they're not yours. Your money, along with everything else, it's not a possession, it's a gift, it's a trust, it's a loan. It's a loan to be repaid to someone greater than you at some point. If you are a Christian, or if you would be a Christian, please know that God the Father has bought you. He has bought you with his Son. God the Father bought you with his Son, who gave up everything so that he might gain you because of the great love that he has for you. God the Father bought you with God the Son to fill you with God the Spirit, to make you his dwelling place on earth, and to give you the capacity to continually offer all things, even yourself, in continual sacrifice and offering to him for all of that which you have been given. And that's why we talk about money in the church. It's not because the church any more than God wants your money. It's because you need to give your money. It's because other people need for you to provide for them in ways that only you can. But only if you want to. Only if you want to. In the Old Testament, the scriptures talk about a 10% tithe. 10% of the first income of your wealth given. Here in Acts chapter 4, we read about 100% being given. But both places, it's only if you want to. The church has always said that somewhere between a 10% tithe and 100% of all of your income should be given if you're following after Jesus. So the question for all of us is, do we sacrificially, generously give of our wealth so that we might detach our hearts from it, so that we might offer ourselves once again, regularly, continually to God, the one who has given up all things for us? Barnabas lays everything down here. But he lays everything down, all of his wealth, at the feet of the apostles. Really, he's laying it down at Jesus' feet, the feet of the one who has already given him all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask and we do pray that you would bless and keep us this morning. That you would bless us and keep us with the things that we truly should set our hearts upon. Ultimately, even as we'll say in just a few minutes, that we pray that we might lift up our hearts to you as our greatest and most significant blessing in this life and in the life to come. Father, make us more fully today your dwelling place here, not only for our own sake and for the very happiness for which you created us, the very happiness that in this life and in the life to come is also holiness. Do that not only for us, but also for the sake of others in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.